Turn in our Bibles too. I like these guys. They go short on worship. Give me more time. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we're looking at verses 13 through 18. Title of our study, Wisdom from Above. James begins this section with a rhetorical question, employing one of our Lord's favorite teaching tools and methods. Who is wise and understanding among you? The idea being we would examine our own lives, our own hearts, our own minds. So we ask and we need to consider, are we wise? Are we understanding? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where James is going with all of this is he's going to compare and contrast the wisdom of this world and this age with the wisdom that can only be found in and from God. So he asks us, as I mentioned, to examine ourselves. The purpose of the self-examination to see if we're wise in understanding. Well, what does he mean by wise? What does he mean by understanding? The word wise here actually speaks of one who has moral insight and practical, helpful skill. It's not the philosophical wisdom of the Greeks of that day. Those guys loved to sit around discussing and debating anything and everything. But there was no practical outcome of all of it. I got a pretty good illustration of this a few weeks back. I was watching one of the few shows I actually enjoy on TV, Monk. You may or may not have seen it. If you have, you know. If not, the illustration will still work. Monk takes a correspondence course in swimming. The problem, of course, there's no lab. And ultimately, he finds himself in the water with a little card that says, "Don't panic. Keep moving your arms and legs. Yell and hope for someone to rescue you," type thing. Well, we see the absurdity of a correspondence course in swimming because we know in order to swim, all you got to do is get in the water. If you're afraid, you start in the shallow water and you finally work your way to the deeper waters. But swimming requires getting in the water. That's really where he's going with all of this. He's saying the wisdom God imparts, it's practical, it's useful, it's observable, not merely philosophical. Understanding here, it speaks of an expert in one's field, someone who's endued with knowledge. Now, if you're older like me, and maybe not, even if you're not, you'll remember the Beatles. And in their heyday, well, they took off and spent some time with a guy named Maharishi. And the deal was, all the hippies over here were like, "Wow, that's where it's at, far out, man, meditating, the Maharishi." But here's the problem. The guy had all of these things to say, and if you actually read his writings, you can't make sense of them. It's not because you're not smart enough to, it's because they don't make sense. In fact, the Beatles actually figured it out. Stoned and spaced as they were, they ended up writing a song to commemorate their time with him. It's called "The Fool on the Hill." That's what their decision was. That's what they discovered about this guy who everyone thought was so wise and had such understanding and such insight. No, biblical understanding, and sadly, I don't think those guys ever really got to it. It's moral insight. It leads us to a life of purity and sanity and sobriety. And, well, it leads us to a life where we are helpful to others And what we become experts in our field. Now, our field as Christians is Christ. And one of the tragedies of our age, and it's a problem with the information age in which we live, is you can learn a little bit about everything and still not really get into any kind of personal experience with anything. What I mean is, you could become a theologian biblically, study everything about the Bible, know everything the Bible says about God, everything the Bible says about man, everything, and still fail to get to know the Lord. And that's happening more and more in these days as people log on for fellowship or, well, I'm grateful that we have an internet broadcast and a TV broadcast and a radio broadcast because I know there are people who are shut in or sick or their children are sick. And that's what those things are for, or so you can check them out later and revisit them. But never is a substitute for worshiping together corporately and studying together, getting into the Word of God, for through it God will impart His wisdom. Well, there are words here, the last words of the first question, and they should be encouraging to us. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, they assume some of us are going to qualify. We're going to examine ourselves and say, God really has given me some wisdom. God really has given me some insight. God is giving me understanding. But the next question, and James actually presupposes it, is, well, what if we don't? What if I realize, I examine myself and I realize I really don't have God's wisdom. I don't have understanding. I'm in need of it. What if we're not wise and understanding? Well, listen, look back at James 1:5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom. He knows we're going to come to this point. He knows we're going to ask the question. And, well, he mentioned it earlier, but we weren't really, all of us, considering, am I in need and am I in that place? Today we will be. So if you find in the course of our time together, or maybe later as the Lord talks to you about this issue, if you lack wisdom, it says, ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The problem, we need God's wisdom. The solution, we ask. The promise, he'll give it to us. And then, well, there's a potential stumbling block, and you see it here. I want to make sure you know. Verse 6 of chapter 1, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James just says, listen, if you come to the conclusion after a serious self-evaluation, I'm lacking in wisdom, ask God, because it's his wisdom we're needing. It's his wisdom we're to be seeking. Now, James is amazingly consistent and persistent. And so he goes on to do what I admire him for. He gets right back to his bottom line. He says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The subject or issue may change, but James' bottom line stays the same. Earlier, don't just hear it, he says. Don't just believe it. Show it. Prove it. Do it. Don't just talk it. We saw in the last study together. Do it. Not just hearers of the word, but doers. Why? He says, if you're wise and understanding, you should be able to demonstrate it, and others should be able to see it. So, he tells us, giving us this series of exhortations and explanations, that our conduct, which speaks to our character and our good works, rightly motivated, will be a visible, tangible, practical demonstration that our works are done in the spirit of meekness and done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, Jesus really dealt with this issue when he said we're to let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Why is that important? Well, it's possible for me to do the right thing for the wrong motive, or do the right thing with the right motive, but in the wrong way. And he's saying, if I'm doing the right thing with right motivation and in the right way, God is going to be glorified. God is going to be getting the glory. So James describes this activity, these actions, as our works being done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, when it comes to wisdom and when it comes to meekness, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We don't have to turn there. Let me just give you a quick review. When it comes to meekness, Moses, of all people in the Old Testament, well, he was the meekest. Some have sort of challenged that idea because, well, Moses himself writes, I'm the meekest. Well, he says he was the meekest man that ever lived. So we can understand. Well, some are like, well, how do we know he's meek if he's the one saying it? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And though there are things recorded in scripture that aren't true, like when Satan said, you're not going to die. Well, God said, we are going to die. Well, one of them has to not be true. No, God told the truth, Satan told a lie. So there are things in scripture, and you need to know who's speaking and to whom. And is it true or is it not true? God tells the truth, Satan lies. That's how it works. Well, anyway, Moses was, in fact, the meekest man that ever lived. And I think I understand why God chose him then to deliver the children of Israel. Had it been Samson, Samson would have gone in, and we just finished his story in the book of Judges on our Wednesday night study. He'd tell Pharaoh, hey, God says let the people go. Pharaoh'd say no. Samson would have grabbed the jawbone of an ass or something and just wiped him out. And it would have messed up the whole thing. Why? Because God wanted to demonstrate his power, not Samson's power. And Moses just comes in, and I have no idea what Moses looked like or talked like, but I'm pretty sure he made no demands. He was going to be like, thus says the Lord, let my people go. It's not like, thus says the Lord. That's how Charlton Heston does it. But I don't think that's Moses. No, I think, well, actually, Charlton does much better than I could. He's got the, thus says the Lord. But anyway, no, Moses would be like, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they could worship me, you know. And it helps us to see him that way. And if he's meek, you know, it doesn't mean weak. It means power under control, but I don't picture Moses as being this tough guy. And I think it helps us to know that he was fearful. He struggled. He told God, I'm not the guy for the job. And God said, you are the guy. And he said, but I don't think you know that we do the same thing. Well, all of that to say, meekest man that ever lived, used mightily. Why? Because as Moses' light was shining, God was getting the glory. As we see his good works, God gets the glory. Now, Solomon is called in Scripture the wisest man that ever lived. And it's interesting because even as a young man, Solomon displayed, well, an amazing wisdom, an amazing insight. In fact, when he first comes to the throne, God appears to him in a dream and he asks him, what do you want? I've thought about it and I'm sure you have. If God were to appear and say, what do you want? Anything at all. I'd be like, well, man, I was on the internet the other day and I saw this. Well, and it could be so many different things that we think would complete us or make us happy or make us fulfilled, or if we could only have that. Oh, Lord, if I could just drive this or live there or do this or have that position or accomplish these goals or get those degrees, whatever it is. Well, if God said, what do you want? It's yours. You know what Solomon asked for? He says, look, I'm kind of young and inexperienced, and you've put me in a position where I have so much responsibility. I'm not even sure how to go in and come out from among your people. Give your servant an understanding heart, Solomon asked. Give me wisdom so I know how to govern these people of yours. And God says to Solomon, and I love this, because you didn't ask for riches, because you didn't ask for power, because you didn't ask for, well, because you've asked for this, It's like he was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing all these things would be added. He says, I'm going to give you what you've asked, and I'm going to add to it riches and honor and fame, fortune, all of it. It's all coming your way because you've asked for that which was the very best. A little later on, Solomon displays his wisdom. These two women are brought before him. The story goes that they were harlots and both had given birth to a child. The first bore a child, and 3 days later, the second. Now, the second gal's baby dies, and in the night, she goes and puts her dead baby with the woman that had the living one and took the living child. And when the woman wakes up, she's like, wait, this isn't my baby. And what happened? So she goes and she sees what's gone on. But each are insisting, no, the living child's mine. They come to Solomon. Solomon, to make a long story short, says, just get me a sword. We'll cut the kid in two. Both of you get half. Well, the mom whose child was actually living says, no. You can have it. Let her have the living child. The woman whose baby had died, in her bitterness and stupidity, says, no, just cut him in half. That works for me. Well, Solomon, he's wise, you see, and he just says, hey, give her the child. Clearly, the child belongs to her. Why? The mom of the child was going to have compassion and care and concern enough to let the other woman have the child if it meant saving the child. That's the kind of wisdom, listen, that's the kind of wisdom we need. And if you're a parent and you just even have two toddlers, you need God's wisdom to figure out what in the world's going on. Unless you have perfect children, and I haven't met very many. Well, I actually haven't met any. You've got some real sweet kids, but not perfect kids. And I've noticed they learn really early on. They could be 4 years old. They could be twins. And one of them steals a cookie. And you know, or takes a cookie. Kids don't steal cookies. They just take them. So you come in, you say, did you take the cookie? And the kids, no. And the other, yes, did you take the cookie? No. Well, you know, one of them had to take the cookie. You didn't take it. And you're going to need some wisdom, because how are you going to figure out which of these kids is guilty? And if you can't figure it out, how are you going to discipline him so he learns not to do it again? Listen, if you need it with four-year-olds, what do you need with 14-year-olds? Man, a world of wisdom. And it just gets, well, more and more obvious as time goes by. We need the wisdom that comes from God. So Moses, meekest man that ever lived. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. Now Peter, we come to him. Peter and his posse, they perplexed the proud Pharisees and pompous political leaders, prompting a proclamation preserved for us in Acts 4:13. Yeah, if you wonder why I'm talking like that, I've been listening to Sandy Adams on our radio show. Maybe you've heard him. He does these one-minute summaries of a chapter of the Bible. They're awesome. It's amazing. He does that kind of thing where you get a million P's or a million A's. I can do it. I think it's a little weird personally, but I just thought I wanted to show you, hey, he's not the only one that can do that. But where I was going with all of this is when they saw the religious leaders who arrest Peter and the fellas, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they'd been with Jesus. Now note this. They look at these guys and they know they're uneducated and untrained, at least as they would have considered, well, an education and training. They knew they weren't training them. They knew they hadn't discipled them. And then they realized, oh yeah, they'd been with Jesus. They were still nobody in the sight of the religious leaders, but they recognized that there was a wisdom, that there was insight, that there was understanding, that they not only knew the word, but man, they applied the word. Now, you do know, of course, that Peter and John, well, they were fishermen. And this isn't to say anything negative about fishermen, but not all scholars are fishermen, and certainly not all fishermen are scholars. And Peter wasn't a scholar. In fact, Peter's one of the people in Scripture that says, you know how when you read Paul, sometimes it gets a little bit difficult? Well, Peter said, hey, that stuff Paul writes, it's hard to understand. Even Peter thought Paul was difficult. And that's because Peter, well, he was more like me, just a simple person that saw things on a basic level and looked for them to be practical and applicable. Paul, unlike Peter, he was respected, he was honored, he was educated, he was a scholar. And I find it interesting that he comes to a conclusion that, well, it was easier for me probably than for Paul. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, the message, the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that message is the power of God. Now, Paul had to learn that, you see, because he was a scholar, because he did have all this knowledge, because he did have all this insight. And no doubt, some of you who've studied diligently, and that's commended in Scripture, you know the Word, you've bought the books, you can argue the arguments, you can win the arguments. You're still not winning anyone to the Lord, and here's why. You don't win people to the Lord with arguments. You don't win people to the Lord with apologetics. No, those are useful tools to strengthen the faith of believers. But there's only one message that brings an unbeliever into belief, that takes him from the darkness to the light, from death to life, and that's the gospel. And that's why he says it's the message of the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. So when he comes to the Corinthians, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 2, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, and he means man's wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's saying, this is the wisdom God gave me, that if I want to win people to Christ, I have to preach the gospel. Now, some of you are thinking, hey, isn't this a given? Doesn't everyone know this? Hey, everyone doesn't know it. And those of us who do know it, well, many of us, most of us, still aren't doing anything about it. We're still thinking that somehow people are going to come around or come along, but the scripture says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. So it begins with us going to them and sharing the gospel with them. And then listen, not only was Paul wise, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Power, man, we read that and like, what kind of power? It was the power of the gospel. The power is in the message itself, not in the messenger. And if you get that, and I hope you do, then you need to realize you have the same power and the same message available to you that Billy Graham shares and sees thousands and tens of thousands and over the years millions of people come to the Lord through. And you'll talk to people that never go see Billy Graham, well, especially now that he's retired. The bottom line is, Paul figured it out, and I believe it was a heavenly revelation to him that he needed the power of God, and he had a message from God, and he needed to be meek before God and before people. Well, James continues, and it's essential we get back to James, in verses 14 through 16, by saying, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. He deals with the heart of the problem. He speaks to the origin of man's wisdom and then the outcome and observable results. Again, the heart of the problem, and we've seen this often, it's a problem of the heart. The root, he says, bitter envy, jealousy, a zeal, an aggressive me first attitude that leads to comparing and complaining and condemning and criticizing. Here's why. Whatever the issue may be, and we all deal with them, you're on the job, someone else gets the promotion, or you apply for the job and someone else gets the job, or you put a bid on the house and someone else gets the house, or you try to buy that car and they won't finance it, and you look at someone else and they're living in the house and they're driving the car and they've got your job and your promotion, and you start to get a little bitter. You compare your situation with their situation, you're not only bitter toward them, you can become bitter toward God. How come they're getting in? And I'm not even sure they're honest. And I'm not, well, we can get like that. And he's saying, search your hearts. This is the point of the self-evaluation. If we have godly wisdom and we're exercising good works and good conduct and the meekness of that wisdom, well, we're going to be dealing with these issues. They're going to become non-issues. Bitter envy, self-seeking, me wanting my way, doing my thing, trying to get what I want out of life. Boasting, he says, and lying against the truth. Both, by the way, negative present imperatives. He's saying, boasting, it's got to cease. Lying, it's got to stop. And here's the deal. I've noticed, this is a personal observation, that sometimes we who believe, we who do know the Lord and are growing in the Lord, we can go through seasons where things are a bit barren and dry and difficult. And in those barren times and barren seasons, instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what in the world's happening? Instead of getting into the refreshing, restorative Word of God, we can grow bitter. Barrenness can lead to bitterness. And I've listened to and watched believers, not just unbelievers, criticize other believers and tear down, well, they don't do it the way we do it, and I don't think that's right, and I don't like this. And sometimes we do it even in our own fellowship or in our own families. And it's essential that we get this. We are a fellowship. We are a family. We're the children of God. And that includes all of the believers, those who do things our way and those who do things their way. Ultimately, what we need to discern is, are we doing something pleasing to God? Because if I'm barren, I may grow bitter. Such was the case with Hannah. She was barren, unable to produce physically, and she goes and just pleads with the Lord, weeps before the Lord, and God gives her a child. Rachel comes to Jacob and says, give me a child. And he's like, am I in the place of God? I'm doing my part, gal. I mean, it's like, if you're not having a baby, you're not having a baby. But there was a bitterness, and it resulted from her barrenness. And I see it in our spiritual lives as well. My belief, the solution, and he'll come to it, is if we're going through a barren time, get into the Word, draw close to the Lord, let God talk to us afresh, let God deal with us afresh. Well, the origin of man's wisdom, and you would expect this, he says it does not descend from above. It's not from heaven, as every good and perfect gift are, but he says earthly, sensual, demonic. Earthly, worldly wisdom, man's wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that wisdom, our wisdom apart from God, it's foolishness to God. In fact, that's why he goes on to say there aren't many noble, not many rich, not many wealthy. He didn't say not any. Oh, he knew there were some because Paul was noble and wealthy and honored and respected. He knew God could save a guy like that. And he knew it was a difficult thing, even for God. But God can do it. But he says God has chosen. And if you've processed all of this, you know when God chose you, he wasn't exactly paying you a compliment. No, it says he's chosen the foolish things of this world and the base things and the dishonorable and the are-nots. Don't you love to find yourself in that category? We're the are-nots. But he did that so no flesh would glory, we read, in his presence. He doesn't want us boasting and bragging about what we've done. He doesn't need us saying, look what I've done for God, but look what God's done for me, and look what God's doing in me, and look what God's doing through me. And again, God gets all the glory. He says man's wisdom is earthly, worldly. And then he says it's sensual. That means unspiritual, natural, fleshly. And again, the natural man, we're told, receives not the things of the Spirit. Won't have understanding or wisdom or insight from God. Because, well, those are supernaturally discerned. I used to use the example of AM and FM. That's going to probably go away soon. But there are still AM radios and FM radios. There are far more people are doing podcasts and getting into XM and other things. But bottom line, at this point, we're either tuning into God and getting wisdom from God, or we're just tuning into the world and getting our wisdom from the world. And he says the world's wisdom, it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Not that it's, well, demons making you do this, or no, it's just following Satan's example of self-exaltation, of pursuing your own agenda. You should know Satan, and I think we touched on this recently together, in Isaiah 14, he says, I will, and 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 God says, no, you won't. Because he says, I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to sit on the top of the congregation, and I'm going to be, and it's that self-exaltation, that's worldly wisdom, that I got to make something of me, and I got to claw my way to the top, and it doesn't matter how many people I walk on to get there. No, he's saying, that's the world, it's not the Lord. Now, the outcome, as you would expect, well, the results, they're observable. And they're disastrous. He says there will be, if this is us, bitter envy, self-seeking, boasting and lying. This wisdom does not descend from above, earthly, sensual, demonic. He says where you have envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion and every evil thing, every vile deed producing discord, division, depression, despair, and death. We see it everywhere, in homes and neighborhoods and schools and churches and business and government. And you need to know, God is not the author of confusion. So if things are confusing and chaotic at home, you got to know that's not God. No, God brings clarity, comfort, completeness. If there's division and discord in your family or in the fellowship or at work or at school or whoever you're hanging with, that's not God. He's about restoration and unity and hope and joy. And Jesus, the great physician, he gives us a very straightforward and simple prescription. He says, if you find this is you, if you are bitter, if there is envy, if you are motivated by selfish ambition and self-seeking, man, don't lie to yourself. Realize the source of it. And then he says, here's the solution. It's in Matthew 11, if you're a note taker. Come to me. I love that invitation. He doesn't say, get a series or go to a seminar or download this or... No, it's come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love that. You see it. He's saying if you're in need of rest, if you're in need of peace, if you're just wearing yourself out, come to him. And you can rest. Yoke yourself together with him. Learn from him. Why? He's gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Man, if that's not an invitation some of us should respond to today. Come to Jesus. And I got to tell you, I have an amazing library. I started it in the first months that I was a Christian. Long before I knew God was calling me to ministry. when I was playing music for a living, I had a habit of just going out, and every week when I got paid, I'd buy a few records. You know, they were records back then. For younger people, they look like CDs, only they're real big, frisbee-sized CDs. And the deal is I'd buy them and learn new songs and listen and all that, so I become a Christian. And it's not that I wasn't interested in music anymore. Well, I still was, and I continued to make my living for about 3.5 years after becoming a Christian playing music. But I started buying books. Man, I found out about Christian bookstores, and I went and I'd be like, whoa, I wish I could buy that $150. I'll have to wait till next week. And I'd save every single time I got paid, I'd go buy something. So by the time I was in the ministry, I had this just huge, amazing library. And I have read most of those guys and learned a lot from them. But I got to tell you, I would rather sit down with one person who spent serious time at the feet of Jesus, just contemplating him and his word, and say, what's the Lord teaching you? Why? You know, there's a place in the Psalms where the psalmist says, I'm wiser than all my teachers, for your word is my meditation day and night. And when I sit with someone that's just listening to the Lord, learning from the Lord, I'm not saying it's wrong to read or listen to books or tapes or, no, this is good what we're doing. But if this is the entirety of your input spiritually, man, you're so missing out. God has so much more for you. And I think you get the best stuff when you sit at his feet, you open the word, you say, Lord, speak to me through this passage. And you read it, whatever it is, with an openness and a desire to know not only what does it say and what does it mean, but what do you want me to do about it? Amazing things begin to happen when believers connect with Jesus. When we come to him and learn from him, well, because we end up becoming more like him. You know that saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Jesus experienced that. And I have noticed that sometimes, not most of us, but a few of us, we can get to the place where like, well, I already studied that book, or I already read that letter. Oh, I've been through the Gospel of John twice. I've been through the Gospel of John 20 times, at least. And I've probably taught it a dozen times. And listen, I never tire of it. I open that first chapter and I'm amazed by it. I know my memory's starting to go and that helps a little. So I was like, wow, you know, in the beginning, wow. But it's not just that. It's always been that his word's alive and powerful, and I come to it with an expectation that God's going to speak to me in a real and personal way. When I'm preparing to share with you, man, those hours are an amazing joy to me because God is really speaking to me. And I don't know if you're aware of this. It's true of all who speak, at least all who teach, that you learn like 20 times what you're possibly going to be able to share. There's just so much that God's saying and imparting. And then it's like, well, is that for me or is that for everybody, Lord? And so much of it is just him talking to me and dealing with me. And I hope you're doing the same thing, whether you're a teacher or not, in the word. Not because that's what Christians are supposed to do or, you know, that's our duty. Or no, it's because that's our life. That's our lifeline. Well, James reminds us then in these last couple of verses that God's wisdom is one of many good and perfect gifts that come down from above. The wisdom, verse 17, that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He says, God's wisdom, the wisdom we so desperately need, it is first of all and foremost pure. Make note of it. Here's why. This word pure, it's a cousin in Scripture of the word holy, which is likened to the word righteous, which is likened to the word just or justified. And you really don't have one without the other. And here's what he's saying. When you have God's wisdom, There is a purity that comes from it. It's the same root as being holy. It speaks of one who's clean and undefiled, that free from vices, that shrinks from contamination. And we live in a society and in a generation where it is so easy for us to be contaminated. In fact, I was thinking back, and I don't know how long it's been. It can't have been more than 10 or 15 years that movies that in those days would have been rated R whenever they started all that, today those movies would be considered PG. And what's PG? Pretty good or something? Or maybe not. We decided early on, and this goes way back, that, well, you know what some of us parents do. We're like, well, this is the show. These are the shows for us, and these are the shows for the kids. And one day the Lord busted me on that and said, well, if it's not right for them, what makes it right for you? Well, I'm older, more mature. I can take in that kind of garbage, Lord, and it doesn't affect me. Oh, I didn't say it like that. We never do. No, I can watch. This is for mature audiences. That's me, Lord, mature. And I understand if I was really mature, it's not just the content. It's that I'm actually sitting in front of a tube, living vicariously. It's like Lost. I don't know if you've seen it. I missed it all because I teach Wednesday nights. Well, someone loaned me the first season, and I started watching it, and I started connecting with these people, and pretty soon I'm like, man, I know more about them than you. I know their backgrounds. I know everything. And I thought, what am I doing here? I'm connecting with these people, and here's the real irony of Lost, if you have seen it. It's a bunch of rich movie stars living in just a luxurious life in Hawaii, filming a show about being on a deserted desert island. Well, I don't know. There's something strange about that. And then I'm connecting with them, and I'm thinking, yeah, I really like these guys. And God's saying, wait a minute. You like these people? Or do you like the characters they're portraying? And anyway, my whole point in this is it's living vicariously. I'm connecting with them. I feel sorry for them. I feel happy for them. And he's saying, you know, there's actually a real life outside of this. Now, I got to tell you, just so you know, I'm not watching this during the day or even at any sane hour at night. It's usually 11 or 12 when I should have been sleeping anyway. So I'm not doing it instead of something else I could be doing with you. But I am doing it instead of something else. And I'm just thinking, and I share that with you, Lost isn't bad. I haven't seen anything perverse or bizarre, or, you know, so far at least. I don't see any reason why a Christian couldn't watch it. But I haven't watched it all, so I don't know. If you've watched it, maybe they're like, well, Pastor, just wait. It gets weird. But the bottom line is, it's not living real life. That's where I'm going. And there is a contamination, if not from that, from something else. And then he says it's not just pure, but peaceable. And this is the first external evidence of a pure heart. By the way, I'm pretty sure James, though he probably wasn't there when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, somehow was familiar with it. Because James says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God or sons of God. And here James puts pure and peaceable together. And he's saying, listen, if you're pure of heart, you're going to be peaceable. You're going to be pursuing peace and promoting peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. People are going to see that in us. And then he says, gentle and willing to yield. The word gentle here means caring, considerate, reasonable. It's the outward expression of a meek and humble heart. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The one who's willing to yield doesn't have to have his own way. Is cooperative, wants to work with others, wants to be a blessing to others, doesn't have to have the acknowledgement or the adoration, just as happy to do what he can to bless others, or she can to bless others. full of mercy. And that word full, whenever you read it in the context of something good or evil in Scripture, it ordinarily means full to overflowing. Not just all the mercy I need, but all the mercy I need and all the mercy I can show. Full of mercy, overflowing with compassion that leads to action and good fruits. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and, you know, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Partiality, a reoccurring theme in James. He warns us that we've got to treat everyone equally, exhorting us to do just that. Hypocrisy, you understand the word. It means to have pretense or to wear a mask. And he's saying, we can't have ulterior motives. We need to be people with nothing to hide. Find it interesting. I read it just the other day that if you want to get a free genealogy, run for public office. Yeah, they'll trace you, your grandma, your grandpa, your great-grandpa. They'll find dirt somewhere so they can say, yeah, well, yes, grandpa said this or did that. It's common. And when it comes to hypocrisy, you need to know that those who know us best, well, if we say, you know, you're not supposed to lie, this, well, I remember when you lied. And if you're foolish, if you're thinking with the wisdom of the world, you're going to say, well, I didn't lie. But if you're wise, you're going to realize, well, they know I lied. They were there. I lied to them. I got caught. And so it's the wisdom of God says, look, I did that, yes, but I'm not lying now. Yeah, I stole, but I don't steal now. Yeah, I did that, but you know I'm changed. So stop blowing smoke. Stop putting up a smoke screen. Realize a hypocrite isn't someone who was something and is now something else. It's someone who pretends to be something they're not. And he's just saying, for us, God's wisdom means a life that's pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now listen, two things in closing. If you're a student of Scripture, and lots of you are, that's why I know you come. You love to get into the Word. You love to study. You would expect all of these characteristics, these virtues, to be exhibited in the life of Jesus. And I guarantee you, if you make the list and you start reading the gospel, you'll be able to say, yes, 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 yes. Jesus is wisdom personified. Jesus is love personified. Jesus is grace personified. But there's more. These guys, the enemies of Jesus, they came to him one day. Their goal was to ensnare him, to trap him. And they come with a question, kind of sliming him. And I watch out when people start overdoing it. Oh, you're this and you're that. Well, they come to Jesus and they're like, oh, Master, we know you're a good teacher and you teach rightly and you don't show favoritism. But you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, we're told that he perceived their craftiness. He understood what they were trying to do. That requires God's wisdom. And Jesus, of course, always exhibited it as the Son of God. But he says, why do you test me? Show me the coin. And they show him a coin and he says, whose inscription's on it? And they said, Caesar's. Their goal, by the way, in all of this was to pit him against Caesar or to get the people to say, well, if he's all about supporting Rome, then, you know, he's not really for the people. Well, in any case, his solution to this apparent trap and dilemma is render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Now, I bring this to your attention because it's a perfect example of God's wisdom. But there's an application for us. Whose inscription is on you? You bear the image of God. You were made in the image of God. And you're to render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's and to God those things that are God's. Though the image has been marred by sin, though we are far from what we will be, we can thank him we're not what we used to be. And that it's getting clearer and people are seeing Jesus in us and they are hearing the truth from us. And hopefully it's being spoken in love. But my point is this. Paul tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And he says it's a reasonable, rational response in light of the cross. He gave his all. And now he asks us for our all. He died for us, and now he asks us to live for him and for one another. So Jesus just says, give Caesar what's due him and give God what's due him. The Sadducees came, and we'll conclude with this one. They were the materialist of the day. They would have been scientists or like-minded. And in any case, they didn't believe in the spirit world because they couldn't see it. They didn't believe in the afterlife because, well, they just didn't buy it. They didn't believe in the supernatural at all. So they come and they present to our Lord what they considered to be an irreconcilable problem, an irreconcilable conflict. Some of you, those who are older, you'll remember there was a play and then a movie called Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Do you remember that? Well, this is the story of one bride and seven brothers. And what happens is they say, well, there was this gal and this guy marries her, but there was no child and he dies. So as the law of Moses said, the brother was to marry her and raise up an offspring to keep his brother's name going, to keep that family, that part of the family line going. Well, he dies too, and then the third brother dies, and you'd think by this time, you know, when dinner came, to be like, here, try it, you know, giving it to the dog, but something's going wrong if the story's true at all. Well, anyway, one dies, and they get all seven of them die. Finally, they say, the woman dies. Now, here's the problem. Who will be married to her in the resurrection, since all of them had her in this life? Wow, that's a real problem. Now get this, Jesus knows they don't even believe in the resurrection. So that's not really what they're asking. They're just trying to say, because we can't figure this out, it just must not be. And there are a lot of people, sadly, that are that way today. They're like, I can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand how the afterlife works. So I'll just say, well, I don't believe in the afterlife. That was them. I hope it's not you. But if it is, listen, Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. And this is ironic because they really prided themselves on being scholars and students. He says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, you're not going to be like this, and relationships aren't going to be like these. You're going to be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. But he goes on to say, but as Moses showed in the burning bush passage, dealing with the real issue that the dead are raised, he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's he saying? Hey, there is going to be a resurrection. And even the scriptures they accepted and prided themselves in knowing so well testified to it. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. They weren't dead. They were awaiting everlasting life with him. They were awaiting the resurrection. And so here's the point. Jesus says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Man's wisdom says, well, maybe and maybe not. God's wisdom says, absolutely. And you will stand in one of two judgments. You'll either stand at the bema seat of Christ. And this is a great scene. We stand before God and we are rewarded for things that were he not working in us and through us, we could have never done anyway. It's his work, and he rewards us for our simple participation. And then, if we're not at that resurrection, and if we're not at that judgment, 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the dead. First the resurrection of the just, then the resurrection of the unjust. How do you get from one category to the other, from one group to the other? The wisdom of God. The gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You believe that message and you appropriate it. You say, Lord, I believe you didn't just die for people, you died for me, not just for sinners, for my sins. And I believe and I receive and I ask your forgiveness. You do that today. If you've never done it before, he'll forgive you every sin. Come into your life. Begin a transformation that we're experiencing and that we want you to experience with us. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am personally for your word and your work through it. Lord, I look back on how confused and selfish and stupid and self-destructive I was. And Lord, I am so grateful that you turned me and transformed me, and you began a work that you've promised to complete. And you've given me a life, Lord, filled with joy and peace and love and anticipation of hope. And Lord, I know that's the life you've purposed and planned for all of us. So while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior. Hey, believers are going to be dealing with these issues we've been discussing, but your issue is straightforward and simple. You have either been justified by God or you are still dead in trespasses and sin. And I pray that you'll open your heart to Him and receive the forgiveness He offers to you. And if that's your heart's desire today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I will acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But the bottom line is God will actually be dealing, forgiving, coming into your life. He who is the Lord becomes your Lord. He who is the Savior becomes your Savior. You move from death to life, from despair to hope, from agony to peace. But you have to come to Christ. You have to believe the gospel. You have to give your life. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, as always, we look for hands while you look on hearts. And perhaps there are some in this auditorium today who really want to say yes, and they're just struggling with the decision. Give them, Lord, the boldness to come down, to talk with us and pray with us, to explain what's hindering or holding them back, and give us, Lord, your wisdom in showing them your plan for them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.